James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is God's word, and let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this point in time where we're again in this place, in the pews, Bibles in our laps. We want to do two things. We want to understand your word, and we want to obey it. We ask for your help in those very things. Lord, you be our teacher. Help us be your students. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, this is Graduate Recognition Sunday, and I usually say, I may look this way. I may seem as if I'm addressing the graduates only. I'm really not. The Bible's for everybody. There's something for all of us in each of this. It's just on Graduate Sunday. I might have certain things in my mind. There's a lot of things on my mind this Graduate Sunday. It's the first one where one of mine is on the front row as a graduate. So there's that. But then also, it reminds me back to when I was in school and trying to learn and trying not to bring home grades that embarrassed me and the family and the ministry and everything else. That was a joke you're supposed to laugh at. But we each find ourselves in different stages in life, but it's amazing how the Bible adjusts for age, it adjusts for stage of life, it adjusts for situation in life, it adjusts for all of it. It addresses the human condition, and that from the Creator who made us. This is not just the notions of men. This is inspired by God. Now, what I noticed when I started, this has to do with school and education and learning. How many of you are glad that the testing stuff as far as high school is behind you? There's at least one. The rest are afraid to raise their hand. I liked the social aspect of it, but that's kind of weird because I was homeschooled. So there's not as much social. We got our social from school and from church. There weren't as many tests at church, but then we come across a passage like this. This passage starts with a test. Now, I hated essay tests. I think I mentioned that last week. My mom used to tell me, don't ever say you hate anything, son. I just said in church, I hate essay tests. Now, a little better than that was multiple choice, and that was usually four. Not the best way to start your career because, best guessing, you're only going to get about 25% of those right. But then there was my favorite, true or false. That's a 50%. And usually it's worded in a way where you can tell, okay, if it's false, it's totally wrong. If it's true, it's totally right. So you can kind of figure out a trick question, maybe. They were my favorite. That's what James is doing. He's kept it simple here in this passage. And in verse 14, here's the test. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works to back it up. Can that faith save him? Is that true faith or is that false faith? That's the premise of this second half of the second chapter of James. If we go back and look, three times in this passage, he gives us this premise. James tells us that there is a type of faith that is false. It can't save. In verse 17, he says, faith by itself, without the works, is dead. In verse 20, faith apart from works is useless. And then again in verse 26, faith apart from works is dead. So he's bookended this with, hey, there is a dead, useless faith. It does exist. Someone can be self-deceived regarding the authenticity of his or her faith. I just put it in the most simplistic terms I know of. James, the half-brother of Jesus, in the second chapter of his letter, says, there's a real possibility of people who think they're saved when they're not. And the bad part of it is, the sad part of it is, it's a self-deception. They've fooled themselves into thinking, I've done enough of what it takes to be saved and know it. And James is saying, there's no proof of that. Now, there is a controversy in this passage, because it almost sounds like James is saying the opposite of what Paul the Apostle tells us. That, in fact, we kind of sang about it. It's in Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. We can't work ourselves to heaven. There's no contradiction here, because Paul is talking to a group of people who are new in their faith and are coming out of paganism, where their whole religious structure is based off appeasing gods that are probably angry, and if you work yourself into their graces, then perhaps you can receive their favor. So they're naturally predisposed to earning their salvation. And Paul is saying that's not how this works. Jesus came from heaven, took on the form of a man, went to a cross, died in order to exchange your sins for his righteousness in a legal arrangement that satisfies his Father, because he's man and he's God. And because death doesn't have a claim on him, he won't survive that death. He'll raise the morning of the third day, completing the transaction of anybody that trusts in him. You can be just as clean and righteous as the Son of God, as if what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve never took place. That's what Paul's saying. You don't work for that. It's a gift. God made it happen on Calvary. You just have to believe it. But what James is doing, he's talking about a group of dispersed, persecuted Christians. Some of them Jews, some of them Gentiles, but there's a little bit of a track record, and there's been some time, and James is saying, some of you are not showing any indication that you're saved at all by the way that you act. You're talking like you are, but you're acting like you're not. That's a different issue, and James is taking that on here. There can be the parable of the soils. The seed is scattered, and there's one that works. They bear fruit, right? Others get choked out because of the rocks, or the sun hits them, or the bird takes it away. There's trouble. It's not, conception hasn't taken place, and growth is not evident. So if you were asking directions through the thought processes of James and Paul on this idea of saving faith, this would be a good illustration. We talked about this in New Members the other day. You ever stop and ask for directions and somebody goes, well, you could, or you could, no, maybe you should, you know, if I were you, I wouldn't start from here. James and Paul aren't starting from the same place, so they're not ending at the same place. But what James has to say is just as valid as what Paul has to say. And really, this is a question of a false conversion or a true conversion, based on true faith or false faith. Now, I think it's plausible in the world we see things like this going on. It shouldn't be too hard to see it. I would say in the real world, and especially in high school, this is kind of a petri dish for it. I'm sure that any of you that ever went to high school, you never like ran your mouth about stuff you didn't know anything about, did you? Nobody does that in schools you went to. Nobody does it in our house at homeschool. When I was younger, I called them fakers. A little bit older in high school, we called them posers. I don't know if they even still use that word anymore, but to pose is one thing, but you're not at all. And we all know it when we see it, don't we? I remember a situation that was too irresistible to leave alone. I was homeschooled, but had friends who went to school. And they'd ride buses together, and they knew each other, and there was things that went on in the buses that even homeschoolers heard about. And there was this junk talking that went on a bus about whether or not somebody was the best Mortal Kombat player at the arcade in Walmart. And they were going to put some money on it. And when Walmart first came out in Danville, it was like some of these, you might remember one, but it had kind of a lobby when you walked in, and over in the side was two important things. Sam's Cola machines for a quarter. You remember those? 12 ounces in a can for a quarter. And then right next to it was arcade games. It was Mortal Kombat and Street Fighter. I wasn't allowed to play either one of them. But the kids on the bus that I didn't even go to school with were, and one of them was running his mouth that he could play and that was his name as a pseudonym at the top of the charts, and he was going to demonstrate that for everybody. So I rode with my buddy who had his license. The kid was supposed to be there, and he was. It was awful. He didn't know anything. Some no-name kid who could barely reach the thing just whooped a tar out of him. And we laughed at him. He was a poser. He said he had skills. He had nothing. Poor guy. I don't know what happened to him. Or if he ever lived it down or knew that it'd come up in a sermon one day. Who knows? But what James is saying here, there's folks that say they have faith. They say they believe, but there's no behavioral evidence to back up that claim whatsoever. This is not just James saying this. James' half-brother, Jesus. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That sounds like a work, doesn't it? But we know from Romans that that's not how you get to heaven, by the works. But what James is saying is that those who are on their way to heaven are working. There's something that happens with the new birth that produces works. We should probably address that problem, which we did. But just to make the point, and I'll give you those three different types of faith that James gives us here. James describes three types of faith in this passage. Only one of them is true, and we'll start with dead faith. And that's verses 15 through 17. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So he's giving us an illustration, and then after the illustration, he's supporting his claim once more. Be warmed and fed, but there's no warming or feeding going on there. It's just wish you well. It's kind of a drastic type of statement, but how often do we do that? In preparation for some of this, in the studying sources that I used, there was one commentary, it's much older, well over 100 years older than our situation, and talking about how in the first century you may very well have had beggars from the previous passage. You know, you got this guy with gold rings and nice clothes who comes in to give him the nice seat, and then the guy in the one outfit he's got that's dirty, and you ignore him. The church drew folks like that. And then this person had said, that's long gone in the sophisticated society of the West. The person who's only got one outfit wouldn't dare show up at church. He's so socially out of place, he's probably not going to get any help. So James is going to the extreme here, but we've got categories like this all over the New Testament. We mentioned the Good Samaritan last week. That'd be a great example of some folks who could defend their faith. Probably they would love the opportunity, a priest and a Levite, to sit on some board and debate the finer intricacies of the law and how to work yourself to heaven. But then when it came right down to it, a guy's beaten half to death, they walk by on the other side of the street. They're posers. Pharisees, Levites, they get poked at a bunch. The New Testament, almost like you should apply the Darth Vader music whenever they're brought up on the flannel board in a children's wing. They were the good guys. They were the custodians of the word. They knew more about the scriptures than anybody else. But when it came down to it, Jesus hit them right between the eyes many times because they had plenty to talk about, but there was no tangible evidence as far as their works that they're unlike anybody else that needs the good news. So this is dead faith. And when you say each of them would defend their faith, but neither of them demonstrated their faith in loving works. So without loving works, we don't think that the faith has a pulse, says James. Then there's a second type of faith he mentions. This should be fun. Demonic faith. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. That's where I get demonic faith, because he says even the demons believe. Believe what? Believe that God exists. But you say, I don't have demonic faith. No, of course you don't. None of us have demonic faith. We're not demons. But demons do have faith. And it seems like demons sometimes get things more correct than us humans do, but those demons are not saved by any stretch. So you can write off it, believing that God and his son Jesus exists is enough to get to heaven. No, the demons have you tied there. That's what he says. Someone will say, well, this is just your opinion, James. I've got my faith. You've got your works. So James is saying, well, how about while you're demonstrating your faith without any works, like, say, a husband who's trying to assure his unloved wife that he really does love her, when the both of them know that he doesn't do anything to demonstrate that by way of works, kind words, cleaning up around the house, or wanting to be around each other. At a certain point, you just go, everything you say is dead. It's no good. So James is switching that by saying, just watch me and you'll know my talk by my walk. I'll just show you. How many of you like that in a teacher? I thought of this the other day. It's brilliant. Usually your favorite teachers are the ones that push you a little bit more than the others. And the ones that had a way, even through their words, they could draw pictures and show you how to do something. We talked about those goofy manuals that come with equipment that we might buy. Well, they can tell you how to operate it, or you can go on YouTube and watch somebody actually operate it. There's something about a father and a son where the dad just says, let me take a turn, show them how to do it. That's what James is saying here. Don't listen to me talk. Watch me do it. So throughout the Gospels, when Jesus is confronted by demons, they recognize him at once as the Son of God and confess him as such. But their belief that Jesus existed wasn't saving faith. No more than that unloved wife isn't comforted to hear her husband's declaration that she exists. We're married because we exist? No, there's more to it than that. So just saying God exists, that's not all. All right, that was demonic faith. Simply believing God is real isn't salvation. Believing that anything or anyone exists doesn't bring us into a right relationship with them. We don't impress God by admitting his existence. Demons do that much. So the last one is active faith. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Do you need another example? I'll show you another example. Do you want to be shown? Now, how many of you are acutely aware of the thickening of the atmosphere in the American culture where you just can't say certain things anymore without worrying if people are getting upset with you? I do. I speak every week in front of a bunch of people. How does that sound? Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that apart from faith, apart from works, is useless? Who's the foolish person? Well, I think it might be an invitation to try on the foolish shoe and see if it fits. This is the person who persists. I just have my faith. I'm not sure that I even understand all this works business or know what you're talking about, but I'm good and I'm okay. And there have been movements in churches all over this great land that have been very successful, just making sure that everybody that walks in walks out feeling great and that they're okay. That's the hard part about this message. James is saying you're not all great and you're not all okay. There is a type of foolishness that would think that just because you know what to say, God's going to be cool with that when you get to heaven. And I'm telling you that that's not the way it works at all. That's not the way Jesus acted, says his half-brother James. And that's not why he saved you, to persist in the way that you are. So how does he do this? If he's going to show them one more time, those who persist in the foolish idea that faith apart from works is helpful rather than useless, true saving faith produces a changed life, and James calls two witnesses with changed lives as two examples of genuine saving faith. Now, there's two interesting things about the two witnesses that he calls up. First of all, they're quite opposite. One's a man, one's a woman. One's a patriarch, and one is got a bad reputation. Now, there's a lot of similarities. Both of them were pretty good at lying, including Father Abraham. Oh, it's my sister. Technical half-truth, but a whole lie. And then the other that's in common is they're both in tough situations. So this is crunch time. This isn't a pop quiz where they get to write it down on a piece of paper and then turn it in. This happened, and it's really life or death in either situation. So verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his work. So James is saying he's got both. He's got to have faith to believe that God is who he said he was and told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and promised him this son that's now born, but now he asks him to sacrifice him. Faith was completed by his works. Scripture fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul uses this a lot. It's in the hall of faith in Hebrews. So you've got them both. But James's point is Abraham could have talked all the way up into that point. But if at the last moment he said, you know what, this is nuts, I'm out. And that's really saying that the faith didn't matter. There's nothing to prove that his faith overcomes. What was it said later? Believing that he could raise him from the dead if necessary to give him his promised son back. So that's where the rubber meets the road with Abraham. Big illustration. Lots of faith and a very demonstrable work to go along with it. Everybody knows about Abraham. Then verse 25. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith from works is dead. You've got this woman, Rahab, who's heard of the testimony of the God of the Hebrews. She knows that that's a God to be feared. And by the way she's talking, it sounds like, I want to dump the gods that I'm used to and grab hold with both hands of the God of the Hebrews. And then she gets the opportunity to put that faith into action by hiding these spies. Rahab's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. This is no small thing. Where Abraham, long track record and a lot riding on it, this seems to be out of nowhere, but faith enough to put my life on the line. You say, well, she could have died anyway. I'm not so sure that in a life-death situation we've got all of our faculties together, but the most important ones are there. She's in the book as well. So, point, where the faith is real, there is evidence of the faith by works, says James. We're not talking about perfection. Nobody's perfect. We're talking about signs of life. Is there any heartbeat there with that faith? Now, you could call this one of the hard sayings of James. It seems like he gets this from his brother. But we've looked at the wasness. What about the isness? That was then, first century. This is James. We compared him to Paul. He's got a test. The test is true or false. Is your faith true? Is your faith false? He's saying, I'm going to need some receipts to validate that true faith. No receipts, I'm a skeptic. And at the end of the day, I think we can support this from Scripture. God sees the heart, so He knows. Mankind, moms, dads, pastors, brothers, sisters, they can't read the heart. So there's the difference in that regard. But I've heard it put this way. I don't see any reason to try to improve on it. Would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian if there were such a court? And you'd have to use your family or your friends or whoever you work with. You ever use references for job application? Who do you like to pick for your references? People you like, right? That love you, maybe that brought you into this world. Now, if you're on the other end of the job application, when you see that all the references have the same last name as the applicant, it doesn't really... It's not as strong. Does anybody ever ask their enemies to do that? Would you be on my job application? Why would we do that? Because they're not going to put in a good word for us, right? But let's just say that that's exactly what's going on here. We can fool ourselves in church thinking that we're pretty good Christians. And maybe the folks in church that go to church with us because they see us here would say, oh yeah, they're fine. But what about the people they work with? What about the people they don't even know? What about the wait staff at the restaurants where they eat? What about the people they pass every day on their way in and out of work past a desk or something? What about the people you go to school with? What about those people that ride on the bus with you and talk about Mortal Kombat and Street Fighter? What would they say? And what James is, I think, aiming at here is, I can't read your mind, but I can sure see the fruit or lack thereof. And if I don't see any fruit, I don't know that the world would see any fruit either. And if the world doesn't see fruit and I don't see fruit, I don't know if that is legitimate faith to start with. I guess really the test is on us. If you look back at the beginning, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? That is meant for us to take that test. He's just putting it out there and then laying out evidence that how long would we plant things in gardens that didn't bear fruit before we just cut it down and say something's wrong? That's a biblical illustration. And then maybe we'll fertilize it and give it another year and it bears fruit. But if not, we cut it down. And here's the tough part of preaching and teaching through the scriptures. You know, though James is emphasizing works as the justification for the claim of faith before man, and Paul is teaching that faith alone, Christ in our place, is justification for our sins before God, Jesus knows the contents of our hearts. Other men and women do not. God's justification of our sin is based on our faith. Our claim of faith before men will be justified in their eyes by what they can see of our works. In other words, God doesn't need your good works, but the lost world sure does. So not only does it mean that a false faith will keep you out of heaven, it might mean that it keeps others out of it too. And this is heavy stuff. Let me go back and read the rest of that verse in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So the one who obeys. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So I'm thinking if you were to ask James, hey, you're an upstanding person in the Jerusalem church. What do you think is the biggest problem in the world right now? I don't think he would say Iran's nuclear program. I don't think he would say Russia. I don't think he would say China. I don't think he would say tariffs. I don't think he would say inflation. I think he would say there's some confusion as to what the gospel's all about, and there's some people who could think they're on their way to heaven when they're really not. And James would ruin the mood of a graduate service at the drop of a hat if he thought he could get somebody clear on those things. I truly believe. Now, I grew up in a Christian home. I didn't have a choice as to whether or not I went to church. That corny joke, I had a drug problem. Mom and Dad drug me to church every time the doors were open. That was us. The house was made out of glass. Everybody knew everything about the family because why not? I mean, there were the jokes about the first family, mom being the first lady. It's just jokes and it's goofy. I heard somebody talking in this vein and he said, pastors like anyone else, they put their pants on one leg at a time and then they try to find a piece of furniture to keep from falling over when they lose their balance. But I guess what I'm trying to say is that as a young person growing up in a Christian home and knowing all the things to say, I mean, you got to be pretty ignorant as a pastor's kid not to pick up at least enough of the answers that if anybody's asking, you can spit it out, but you can still have the most empty faith available. My brother and I are so different in our personalities. My brother got in trouble a lot. And it just kind of went with his personality. Later in life, one person who took an x-ray, a doctor said, you've got more broken bones than I've ever seen in a human being. Were you experiment or test crash dummy or something? I think he said maybe a dummy, but Jacob just did things. It was all on the outside. But I'm convinced the greater heart problem was mine. It didn't really mean anything. I had convinced myself the last thing I would ever do is what my father did because I just don't want to do it and I don't think that's the way I would want to try to support a family. It happened to be the most scary thing I could ever think about. But though it's been a long time and it was homeschool, some of that persisted into college. And I think it might even be healthy to know that everybody feels like a poser and a faker sometimes. Because if you're working toward your salvation to impress God and everybody else in order to be good enough to get to heaven, you'll wear yourself out. And I did for a good long time. But then I found out, no, Jesus is going to do this for you because you can't do this for yourself. And then once I got a dose of how worthless I was and how God wanted me anyway, Christianity wasn't for a grade anymore. It was because I felt let out of a cage, had some life, and I can actually do this. If Christianity is just being a great sinner and God being a great Savior, I can do that. I can be a great sinner, and He can be a great Savior. And maybe some people will see that's how this works, and the stuff that spins off from it will show that. I wanted to read my Bible then. I wanted to go to church. In time, I actually wanted to stand up in front of people and preach because for some reason I thought, if I can go so long without getting any of it, a lot of other people can go a long time without getting it. I was hard-headed and have to get it first, so I stand up in a pulpit, and having been hard-headed and finally get it, I can explain it to other hard-headed people. That's just the way it seems to work. But on a graduate Sunday, wow, this is kind of a defining moment, you know. You've completed 12 years of education, which in America is considered normal. So really the hoopla is just associated with how much parents love you and how that it's a mile marker. But the work, there will be work ahead of you that'll make high school look like a walk in the park. You'll wish you could go back to high school, but you try to go back in there without your ID and you know graduated, they're probably going to take you away in a cop car. You just can't go back. That's much of life. But what's happening, and it's at this mile marker, it's accelerating. More and more, you're going to have to stand on your own two feet. More and more, you're out from under the umbrella of the rest of the family, who can help mask the fact that there may be no works and that the faith is just kind of, you know, what I'm supposed to be saying. And this goes along with everything else in your life. You don't know what you're doing. That's why you'll go to college. You don't know why you're doing. That's why you'll get married. So two of you will be better together. You don't know what you're doing, and that'll keep you on your knees. But this business of an empty faith, if it's not there, it'll show more and more and more. Because where your parents might not drag you to church, you'll have to decide to go on your own. Will you let that slip while you're at college? I'll pick it up when I get back. Those are good questions to ask. On the other side, this is where someone like myself, who probably represents most of you in here, I'm worrying about whether or not my faith was more my mouth and less my hands and my encouragement, because they're going to leave my nest, right? Did I do enough? This is cooperative effort. So I feel like this is a test I didn't want to take. I don't know if it's a test you wanted to take, but it doesn't need to be an excruciating test, does it? Tests are not comfortable unless we've got what it takes to pass it. In this case, Christ takes the test for us. He takes care of the sins. He gives us His righteousness. But as one of His children, yes, there's some work. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Stand up on one's own two feet. Thank the Lord for His grace and wear your shoe leather out, making a difference for Him on this earth while you've got time. From this point, James is going to keep going. He's going to tell us how to keep our mouths shut and how to keep our minds clean. But he'll also stand us up and tell us how to do it through the strength of God. I couldn't be more proud of you graduates and that I happen to be part of a church who consistently fills this row on Graduate Sunday. And we consistently see you in Sunday school classes, learning and learning with one another. It's a cold, lost world out there, and Whether you like to know it or not, one of these days I'll be dead, so somebody have to fill this place. Somebody have to fill these pews, and we're counting on you to do that. We hope we've given you the pieces that you need. We can't hold your hand and do it for you forever. But I'm confident, more optimistic than I've ever been. I think the Lord works the best when the odds look the worst. When old hymns in churches usually mean old people, we've got a nursery full of babies and a front row full of graduates. Figure that out. God seems to be working. So I think what we'll do is we're going to sing. After we sing, Seth's going to come and we've got some Bibles to give to you. And then we'll shake hands. You'll stand here. People will take your picture. Then you'll sit down and we'll all watch that video of your baby pictures. We had to contribute those pictures this year as well. But before we do any of that, Lord, we need to pray to the Lord, and we'll do that right now. Let's bow. Father in heaven, thank you for Graduate Sunday, but thank you for James, who's got the guts to tell us, hey, make sure this is right. Make sure the faith is real, and that'll be because there's evidence of it. Lord, may we not look at this as a scolding, but the doctor with the right medicine who can tell us what shape our health is in, that's life or death, and we can't afford to be wrong. Lord, we thank you for the grace of Jesus that we have for free. But Lord, we thank you that we can be victorious, that we can conquer sin, that we can be fighting it. Lord, that we can display the fruits of the Spirit, that we can enjoy the accountability of one another in a church, that we can go on mission trips, that we can walk across the street and share you. Lord, give us all these things, not for ourselves or our own glory, but for you. And Lord, may you be pleased in the years and generations to come that you still meet people in this place studying your word and changing the lives of many. Lord, may that be true if everything else is a lie. Lord, we ask all of this in the precious, most wonderful name, the name of Jesus. Amen.